We're also going to start a new book this morning, so go ahead and turn over to Romans. This was Mike's idea. Romans is great, but Romans is also challenging. So we'll all be challenged together as we go through it. You know, Romans is often called the Apostle Paul's gospel. And it is a very powerful letter, and it really does detail out his theology in-depthly as he presents how he sees it and how he understands it as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, but we do have to understand it is a letter. It is written to Christians. It is written with some themes in mind. You know, Paul has never been there, but he really wants to go there. But Paul, from the very onset, is clear that he doesn't want to stay there. He views Rome as kind of a stopping point as he moves on to Spain and takes the gospel to places where it hasn't yet been. And but it is it is important for us to understand that it is a letter, and so it has needs that he's writing about and trying to address that we have to work as readers to understand, right? And to understand the other side of the discussion, if you will. One of the big ones is Jew Gentile issues. The church in Rome was, no one really knows exactly how it started, but a lot of theories basically centered around the idea that there in Acts 2, when those first 3,000 were converted, that there were Jewish people who became Christians who were from Rome. And so that they were there for a while and then eventually journeyed back to Rome. And they would have stayed there in Rome and began to grow the church completely separate from the apostles, completely separate from what was going on in Jerusalem. And as it began to grow, more Gentiles obviously became Christians. And then from Roman records, we know that somewhere in the 40s, 40 AD, Rome actually expelled a lot of the Jews. And so some of them eventually would come back to Rome, but for the most part, the church in Rome was a church that was dominated by a majority Gentile. And so a lot of the things that Paul outlines in the book of Romans is a lot of times dealing with kind of this tension that arose from the Gentiles having a majority. And that's a difference, because a lot of the other churches in the first century initially started with a heavy, heavy base of Jewish Christians. And so tension created. And as we read it and as we study it over the next few months, you'll see that Paul goes to great care to compare these two groups. In terms of their theological understanding of how things work, and to forge unity. Right? It's not like a church in Corinth where there was obvious breaks, but there were issues, and those are things we need to be aware of as we write. You know, Paul's probably writing from Corinth, and he's hoping to get there very soon as he hasn't yet been there. Amen? Sound good? Some helpful background. Another great name for this that I came across from, is that it's basically a manifesto of freedom through Jesus. I don't know about you, I love the name manifesto. It's just a powerful word. It's one of those words you think, yeah. And there's passion behind it, right? And it is a great manifesto on freedom. There's heaps of themes that connect to freedom. And we kind of been talking about freedom in the last few weeks. And so it'll help to springboard us and continue on that. But it's not freedom as we think of freedom from our Western perspectives. Right, Jean Rousseau, famous philosopher of Western thinking, in one of his great works called The Social Contract, he wrote, "Man was born free, and everywhere he is in chains." Mm-hmm. Right, and so this idea that we are all free, and Western thought is kind of dominated by that, and by the idea Rousseau's saying, "Look, we're born free, but we're in chains," and by chains, in his mind, he's thinking of government, right? And so it's kind of this tension of, we were free, but now we're not really free because of government. But that's not actually Paul's viewpoint of freedom. Paul's viewpoint of freedom is, you're all slaves. You're all slaves to sin. Everyone sins. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter who you are, what your background is. You are a slave to sin, and only in Christ do you find freedom. But again, it's not freedom how we think of freedom, meaning I can do whatever I want, no one tell me what to do, I can go as fast as I want, I don't like speed cameras. It's not that kind of freedom. For those who get speeding tickets, right? It's freedom to be a slave to God. It's freedom to be a slave to righteousness. Right? And again, we hear freedom. We hear that thought. We have lots running through our minds, but a lot of times it's not actually what they were talking about. And for Paul, it's freedom. From a topic, first off, that most of the world is uncomfortable talking about, and that's the idea of a holy wrath of God. We can be set free from that. that God looks at creation and he looks at the state of the world and he's not pleased. He's burning with indignation and preparing to bring justice. But there is a way to be free from being under that wrath of God. That there's a freedom from the separation in which we all live apart from God. And that's reconciliation through Jesus. A freedom from being under the condemnation that the law brings. Paul's very clear that the law is not opposed to everything God is doing. The law is actually an instrument in bringing about what God is doing. But that the law brings death to us. Because the law convicts us. It helps us to see we're lost. It helps us to see how we fall short. But if we're not in Christ, we are under that law. But Paul's letter here to the church in Rome details very clearly how to be free from that. There's also a great deal here in Romans on how to be free from ourselves. Or as another historian said, the dark little dungeon of our own ego. How do we get out of that? How do we actually find a balance in how to live life? Right? Great things in Romans that we'll get to cover on that. Freedom from the fear of death. Death is an inevitable thing that everyone faces. How do we conquer that? Paul covers that. Freedom from the reality of decay that we all live in. Now, Paul goes into great detail in later chapters of Romans about all of creation has been subject to decay. All of creation is breaking down. Right? Is waiting to be recreated. And Paul outlines, how is that going to happen? You know, as I said earlier, there's a great deal of Jew-Gentile tension that's taking place. And Paul outlines quite a bit on how to have freedom from ethnic or racial conflict. How do you beat these things that so easily divide us? And overarching that runs throughout is this idea of freedom to give ourselves in loving service to God and to others. Amen. All about freedom, right? All about freedom. But what we need to understand as we begin to study is that it's not freedom by how we think we acquire freedom. It's actually freedom going down a dark road. The beginning chapters of Romans, we're going to look here just at the introduction, but 1-3 are chapters that basically slap us in our faces. The overarching point that Paul will drive in chapter after chapter is you are lost. There's no one righteous. No one's good enough. All right? But that is the path that we need to go down if we're going to find true freedom. Amen? And it's a letter that historically has had tremendous impact. Right? Tremendous impact. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, I don't know if you want to call him the mother of Protestant churches. That whole break between Catholicism and Protestant churches comes about by Martin Luther, in all honesty, beginning to have quiet times on Romans in his own language. As he began to read it, his heart changed and he saw very clearly that it's not about doing all these things, that's not how you can ever be justified. But it's by actually putting your faith in God. All right? And there comes Protestant Christianity as we know it because of a man sitting down and reading Romans. Right? It wasn't just Luther that was impacted. John Calvin, he writes of Romans. He says, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. He urged people, read it every day. John Wesley, who's the founder of the Uniting Church, as you know it now here in Australia, the Methodist Church in America and around the world, he writes about how his heart changed as he read someone, or as he listened to someone reading Luther's commentary on Romans. And I share all this because I think, man, the Scriptures change people's lives. Yeah. They radically transform our thinking. And Romans is an in-depth one that will challenge our thinking. But if we really dig into it, if we really pursue it with all of our hearts and our minds, it can profoundly shape us and change us and draw us nearer to God. Amen? Amen. But all that said, and no pressure on it, let's read Romans 1. Fair bit of pressure on it. I think Romans lives up to it, though. Amen? Amen. Let's just read here the first 17 verses. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding the Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. All right, we'll stop right there and look at these passages this morning. We'll look at three kind of main ideas that run throughout it. First and foremost, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. In everything Paul writes, he is drawing it back to God, drawing it back to Jesus. As he shares his heart, as he shares his perspective, as he shares his motives, it goes back to Jesus. As he talks to them about what he's going to announce, he roots it all in God. It's all about him. And to understand that, because a lot of times the gospel as we understand it can become self-centered. It can become all about us. But the gospel centers on Jesus. It's not actually about a concept. It's not a formula for salvation. It's an announcement about Jesus. Right? So often we boil it down to some philosophy or some self-help perspective. It's not that. It is an announcement about Jesus. An announcement about who he is and what he's done. And this is important, you know, because I think if we don't look at it in the right way, if we think it is fundamentally about our lives, our dreams, our hopes, we miss the boat. And we misread it. We read it through self-centered lenses rather than seeing it as it really is, all about God. And the trade-off is that it actually does deal with those things. Right? It does actually change our lives. It does change our dreams. It does change our hopes. But it does that when we really get our eyes fixed on Jesus. And over and over and over, Paul makes it clear. Right? And he says, look, Paul, a slave of Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. You know, the gospel, as he goes on to say, look, this is what God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who is to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed a Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And those verses there, 2-4, are jam-packed with ideas, you know. And I think Paul's doing a variety of things. I think, one, he's showing, look, it's all about Jesus, and Jesus is rooted in Scripture. All right? The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and his Holy Scriptures. This isn't some new idea. This isn't some new plan. This isn't some reaction God has to the sinfulness of man. This has always been the plan. Right? And the Scriptures are, you know, Jesus is rooted in the Scriptures. Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, look, you diligently study the Scriptures, but you refuse to come to me. Because from Jesus' vantage point, the Scriptures are all about Jesus. You know, and Paul's showing, look, it's all about Jesus, and the Scriptures are pointing to him. You know, Jesus is rooted in history. It says there regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. Points to a historical figure that for the Romans, for a lot of them, it'd be a little bit of an obscure person. But man, this historical figure, God made promises to him. And you know what? Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Right? Again, it's rooted in history. And in some sense, it's also rooted in the future. right? I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago on Easter when we talked about the resurrection. And it's not that the Jews didn't believe in a resurrection. They just believed when there was a resurrection, everyone was resurrected. Not just one guy. Right? And for a lot of the Jews, that's what they struggled with in regards to Jesus. They're saying, okay, someone's been resurrected, but isn't everyone supposed to be resurrected? And so, in a sense, what I think Paul is saying here is, look, you know, that through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was appointed a Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. In Colossians 1, Paul talks about how Jesus is the first fruits of what is to come. Right? And so Jesus is rooted in the Scriptures. He's rooted in history through David. And He's also anchored in the future. Every aspect of our life. And where is it all pointing towards? Jesus. Right? And that's why Paul's writing this. He wants them to see Jesus more clearly. Leon Morris, who's one of the famous theologians from Australia, in case you didn't know that, he said that God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches on in his letter, he relates to God. There's nothing like it anywhere else. It's all about God. And that's good, because we need to fix our eyes on God. First and foremost, as we look at this epistle, it's all about Jesus. Right? It's all about Jesus. We need to see Him more clearly and know Him more in-depthly. But secondly, it's also personal. It's also personal, meaning applicable to your life. It's not just an idea to listen to. It's not just a notion or some principles to think about. No. It's meant to change us. It's meant to change our life. It's meant to change our thinking. It's meant to change our attitudes. It's meant to change how we live day in and day out. You know, and Paul's a phenomenal example of this. And just these short verses we read here in 1 through 17, you know, he shows just how personal it is. He uses personal pronouns more than 20 times in these opening verses. Again, part of it is Paul trying to relate, but at the same time, I think Paul wants to understand theology and life are meant to go together. Yeah. These things are not disconnected. And again, we live in a world where in reality, most of them are disconnected. A vast majority of people around the world go to church every Sunday, hear some theology, hear some thoughts about God, and then their daily life from Sunday afternoon at 12 o'clock all the way till next Sunday at 9:30 has nothing to do with what those 3 hours covered. And there's a massive disconnect. And tragically, a lot of people use Romans to bolster that. Because they say, oh, we're saved by faith, justified by faith alone. Right? And they latch on to that. Okay, that just means I just need to think about these things. And it doesn't really matter what else I do. But as we look at Romans, that is the furthest thing from Paul's mentality. That is the furthest thing from him. The entire thesis statement of Romans can be found here in these opening verses, and it's verse 5. And look at what he says there. He says, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Turn with me to the end of Romans. Look at the last verses here of what he has to say. Yeah, spoiler alert, sorry. It ends with personal greetings. Look at verse 26 there. It says, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. It's in the beginning. It's in the end. You better believe it's important. Because yeah. They wouldn't have read it all on their own. They wouldn't have read one chapter a day. People couldn't afford the Bible. They'd come together as a church and someone would read it start to finish. And you better have a good memory. Right? And come back next week to hear more, right? You know, but Paul sandwiches everything is in between with this idea that this message, this announcement, the response to it is meant to be obedience that comes from faith. A changed life. A personal decision to alter your life. Amen. To no longer obey self, but to obey God. Amen. Now, the fuel behind that is faith. And that's what's radically different. And at the core of it, that's actually what shook Martin Luther. Right? If you don't like reading history books, I encourage you to watch the movie Luther. Right? You know, and it's actually a pretty good movie. I've seen it, and I think I actually have it. You can borrow it if you want. You know, and just to understand, I mean, religion in Paul's day had become to a point where it's like you could spring relatives out of purgatory by crawling up steps praying a certain prayer. Or you could give an offering. You could give money to limit the amount of time you spend in hell, or even your relatives. And so it was so much you-oriented. Right? And so as Paul read Romans and he saw faith was jumping off the pages, you're saved by faith. And so Luther saw that. And that's what really radically changed his perspective and obviously caused a big split between Catholicism and, you know, his new movement that didn't have a name back then, but what became Protestant churches today. Even in Luther's theology, even in his viewpoint, it was never disconnected from life. It was never separated. Luther says of Romans, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. We're saved by faith alone, but that faith should never be alone. You know, and Luther hated James, the book of James, right? He called it an epistle of straw. Because in James, he talks about we're not saved by faith alone, but by faith and deed, with faith and deeds together, right? And they're not opposed to each other. I mean, misreading of them leads you to think they're opposed. But they're both outlining this idea that when the Bible talks about faith, it's never separate from action.
Yep.
It's never separate from action. If you say you have faith, but you don't do actions, from the Bible's perspective, that's not faith. Right? And from Paul's viewpoint, look, if you say, oh, I have faith, but you don't obey, you don't really have the obedience that comes from the faith then. Right? You've got a faith problem, and you need to fix that so that the obedience gets in line. Does that make sense? And so to understand that this gospel, this announcement about Jesus and all he does to spring our freedom is personal to our life. It should change our life. Right? N.T. Wright says, the gospel isn't like an advertisement for a product we might or might not want to buy, depending on how we felt at the time. Mm-hmm. It's more like a command from an authority we would be foolish to resist. Yeah. Caesar's messages didn't go around the world saying Caesar is Lord, so if you feel you need to have a Roman Empire kind of experience, you might want to submit to him. They didn't operate that way. Mm. And now if this is what this is, Caesar is in charge, and you've got to follow him. Mm. And if you don't want to follow him, there's consequences, and those usually involve crosses. Right? And what did he write to say? Look, the announcement of the gospel is the same way. It's the same way. And our resistance to applying it to our lives just really reveals the depth of our pride.
Yeah.
I'm always amazed when we read the gospels and Jesus just says stuff and people do it. Hey man, that never happens to me. It doesn't happen in my own life. You know what I mean? I read and I think, a lot of times I need like multiple people. Hey Sam, why don't you do that? You know, and we study the Bible with people. Man, we read a scripture and they don't just say, "Oh, amen." We follow Jesus. It's rare when it happens, right?
Yeah.
It's rare. But what does that reveal about us? We're flat stubborn.
Yeah.
We are stubborn people, and we probably don't really realize the depth of the announcement being made in regards to Jesus.
Yeah.
And we need to really think hard and long. Do we really believe this? Because if we believe this, what Paul is saying in verse 5 here of Romans and what he says in Romans 6, verse 26, is it should change your life. It should produce an obedience that runs counterculture. It should produce an obedience, a change of life that's obvious as darkness is to light in terms of the difference. That's as obvious as of shifting masters from slave to sin to slave to righteousness. That it should produce this kind of personal change. You know, and that's his thesis statement, the faith, the obedience that comes from faith. And obviously we'll unpack that a great deal more as we go. Third and lastly this morning, right, we understand it's all about Jesus. It is personal though to what our lives are all about. But thirdly, kind of bringing it back home, it's not actually all about us. Right? And it's kind of one of the tricky ideas of the Bible, right? Yeah, you need to apply it to your life, but as you apply it, what do you discover? It's not actually all about me. Right? Even Paul's perspective, and he calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. Right? He talks a lot about them. Right? The whole idea, the two the two titles Paul gives himself, slave of Christ, called to be an apostle. Apostle meaning someone who's sent to others. Slave meaning someone who serves others. Like Paul understood, yes, this applies to my life. Yes, I need to change. Right? For him, big change. No more killing Christians, now making Christians. Right? Big change, right? Pretty obvious too, right? You know, but it also meant that it wasn't just now, okay, good, let me stop killing Christians. No, no, no. He had to go. He was meant to be a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ, and he's meant to go to others. But I love Paul's heart. You know, verse 8, 9, 10, you know, 11, 12, you know. And think about, this guy writes these things to people, for the most part, he's never even met.
Yeah.
Right? Now, you know, at the end, if you know, spoiler alert, if you read the end, he does know a few of them, right? You know, but he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. People he hasn't met. Right? Why? Their faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit and preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. He prays for people he's never probably met before all the time. Right? Praying that he can go and be with them. Why does he want to be with them? Verse 11, so that he may impart to them a spiritual gift to make them strong. So he can build them up. So he can strengthen their faith. But not just that, verse 12, so that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul expects to receive back from them, right? Encouragement. And if you read again, spoiler alert, Romans 16, he also expects financial help so that he can go leave them and go to Spain, right? Which that's kind of interesting, but that's another thing, all right? You know, but you see, Paul's perspective is it's not about him. The gospel is incredible. It's an amazing announcement about Jesus. And it changes our lives personally. But it doesn't end with us. It's never meant to end with us. It's not all about you. Jesus didn't come to save Sam. We like that idea. At least I do, right? We like the idea of the personal love. But how do you pair that with Luke 3? Don't begin to say that you have Abraham as your father. God can raise up children from the stones. If you're not going to do it, God will get someone else. What's John the Baptist saying? It's not all about you. The gospel, by its very nature, is an incredible announcement that is a lot more important than us. A lot bigger than us. Paul goes to great care to tie it all the way back to David. He goes to great lengths to point us all the way towards the end, the resurrection of the dead, and the recreation of creation. We're in between, and we're a blip on the radar. And it's not all about us. But again, so often Christianity becomes this self-centered, self-help thing that's all about us. It's not. It's never meant to be all about us. Look a little bit further there in that early chapters. Verse 14, he says, I'm obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, to wise and foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you. It's interesting there. I wonder if he's calling them the wise or the foolish. Could go either way, right? You know, but it's an interesting phrase he says there that he's obligated. He's indebted to them. He has a debt that he must fulfill, and that debt involves telling them about Jesus. You know, we can get in debt different ways. We can get in debt by me borrowing $100 from Patrick. I owe Patrick $100. Right? But if Patrick gives me $100 to give to Marcus, I'm in debt to Marcus until I give that to him. Right? And it's the latter of those two debts that Paul's talking about here. He's been entrusted with the gospel from God, and he is in debt to the world around him until he gives that to them. You know, and I think one of the things about studying Paul's letters is the soberness to the extent that he goes to make sure that he is not indebted to anyone around him. I mean, Paul, when he sets sail there and bids farewell to the Ephesians elders, he tells them, I'm innocent of all your blood. I haven't hesitated to preach the word to you. Door to door, in group, fulfilled his debt, fulfilled his obligation. Paul tells them that he's going to come to them because there's nowhere left for him to preach in that region of the world. That's sort of scary. Think, man, do we fulfill our obligation with that kind of passion? With that kind of thoroughness? I don't know about you, but man, I think I'm found in debt. I get challenged by Paul's perspective of, man, it's not about him. And you know what? He did it in the face of massive opposition. He didn't do it in the face of crowds cheering for him, disciples building him up. He did it alone a lot of times. He did it actually going back into cities that people said, don't go back in there, they're going to kill you. And he still continued to preach the gospel. He still continued to make people aware of Jesus and what he has come to do and what he has done. And I want to challenge us to think, man, has it become all about you? I mean, we're moving to a bigger venue that seats 100 more. I want to encourage us, get some vision for the people around you in life. Amen. Open your mouth. Announce the gospel.
Yeah.
How they respond is on them.
Yeah. That's right.
Right? Jesus doesn't get bent out of shape about people who don't listen. He says, shake the dust off your feet, meaning let it go, guys. Right? Go frozen on yourself, right? Let it go. If Mike were here, he'd sing the song, right? You know? I won't sing it, though. You know, but man, we just announce it. We just proclaim it. What they do with it, that's on them. We spend so much time chasing people who, I think Jesus looks at them and says, they're not even worthy to hear it again because they won't obey it. They don't really have that obedience that comes from faith. You know, and Paul goes on here, verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You know, and it's an interesting thing, because, you know, you think about, why would Paul be ashamed? He's saying, I'm not ashamed. But it obviously implies that some people thought there were reason to be ashamed. Right? And that word ashamed can also be offended. Right? You know, and you think, well, why would Paul be offended by the gospel? Well, read for a second, spoiler alert for next week, or a trailer if you will, previewing. Read this first sentence of verse 18, and this I think tells us why Paul knows some people may be a little bit ashamed. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And he's just warming up. Right? It gets a lot worse. But he's saying, look, the wrath of God is coming. God is a holy God. He's not unaware. He's not sitting on a cloud, dozing off, not knowing what's going on. No, he knows what's going on. And his wrath is building up like a flood. And he's given lots of reasons in the past for people to know that he will come and he will judge the world. And he's set a time in the future where he will accomplish that. And Paul's saying, look, the wrath of God is coming. And people can say, oh, I don't know. And Paul says, look, God says, people know, they have no excuse because God's made it plain to them in simply the world they see. He says, just look at creation around you and tell me there's no God. You're kidding yourself. You're deceived. News headlines this week, you know, scientists, prove evolution by their experiment. And I thought, wow, that's a bold claim. They made a computer model that just mimics. That's not proving anything. You're not creating anything out of nothing. You got a computer program to mimic what we see in the world. That's not creating anything. That's not making something out of nothing. Right? I'm not trashing evolution, by the way. I don't, you know, we could talk about that another time, but I'm saying the idea of making something from nothing. That's what I expected to read in this article. Wow, they have made a substance that's never been seen before, has appeared out of thin air. No. They got a computer program to just mimic things. That's not what we're talking about in creation. And God says, look at creation. That is evidence for his existence. Right? You find an iPhone 5 on the ground, you're not going to think, oh man, that just came together. That's not what you're going to think. You're going to think, man, some really smart people with little tiny hands put that together. And that's essentially, minus the iPhone 5 illustration, what Paul is saying there. But it corners people. And Paul knows there is a temptation to be ashamed of that message.
Yeah.
All right? There's a temptation to be ashamed or to think it's offensive. You know, at the uni devotionals on Friday night at RMIT, we've been going through kind of the major stories in Genesis. And, you know, I felt tempted to skip Sodom and Gomorrah. It's kind of a scary story, you know. But, okay, we'll do Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, as soon as we start the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, there may have been other variables at play here, but as soon as we start talking about the judgment of God, six visitors got up and left. Now, they had other excuses, I'm sure, you know. They had nothing to do with talking about the wrath of God. Maybe. But I think it probably did. People don't like coming to church and being told you're under the wrath of God. Right? It's offensive. Right? You know, what do atheists often say about Christians is, man, religion is a crutch. You know, that I would say that's actually a true statement. But atheists' issue with that statement is not that religion's a crutch. If they really actually, I think, are honest about themselves, their issue is they don't like to think that they are weak and need a crutch. And religion, specifically Christianity, makes it very clear you flat out need a crutch.
Yeah.
Your legs are broken.
Yeah.
In fact, you have no legs. Right? And you can't get anywhere without God.
Yeah.
You know, and so next time an atheist says that, say, I agree. And see what they say. Like, what? But let's talk more about that. You know, and again, it's an offensive message. But I'd encourage us, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed by it. It's reality. And if people want to disagree with you and get mad at you about that, that's not your problem, that's their problem. Their issue is not with you, their issue is with God. Right? And you don't need to necessarily defend God by changing the message or try to help God by watering it down. God will take care of it Himself. We just need to tell people the truth. And the truth is, everyone's lost and everyone needs Jesus. If you take out the everyone is lost, you end up with people who profess faith in Jesus but look nothing like Him. You know what? And the evangelical world around us has done that for the last 50 years. And now that it's dawned on them that a vast majority of people who sit in those churches year after year are no different than the world around them.
Yeah.
They're no different than the world around them because the gospel was never really fully preached to them because they never actually really thought they're lost. And so the idea of Jesus rescuing them means nothing to them. Right? We've got to not be ashamed and tell people the truth. Because it can be offensive. Right? Romans 3:23 is a good summary of that. You know, it offends us because in our pride we think we're not that bad. And it offends the other end of our pride because we think we're pretty good. Because Paul is very clear, salvation is a gift. It's not by works. You can never do enough works. You can never be good enough. No, your granny, bless her soul on Mother's Day, she is not good enough to go to heaven. No one is. But that offends people. Man, I'm not that bad. No, you're underestimating how bad you are because you look at it from your perspective, not God's. Right? And like I said, man, it's a great gift and it's salvation, but it is called to be a slave to righteousness. Not just do whatever you want. And Paul looks at that whole message that, man, is offensive to the world, and he says, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I want to encourage us, don't be ashamed of the gospel message. Don't be ashamed to open your mouth and tell people about God. Bring them here and I'll offend them with the message, okay, if you're scared. You know, just, man, let's open our mouths. Fulfill our obligation to the lost world. Paul says there's two things that keep him from being ashamed. The realization that, one, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone. He understood it was the power. And if you change it and you distort it, you lose the power, it won't work. Right? That's plain and simple. Not that it has power, not that it brings power, but it actually is the power of God. Right? And secondly, it reveals the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed. and a righteousness that is by faith. And we'll unpack that word righteousness because it's a complex word that carries a lot of ideas. It's not just this idea of you're not guilty. It's like you being guilty for murder and you're not only declared not guilty, you're like promoted to made to be like Prime Minister of Australia. You know, it's not just clean slate. It's also clean slate and like lifted up and honored. When in reality, you're guilty as can be and you should be put to death. You know, I mean, it's that amazing of a concept that Paul's saying, look, that's what's revealed. That there is a way to be righteous, despite the fact that we are very, very far from it. Right? All that brief summary of this new book we're going to dig into, Romans. Encourage you to start reading it now. Have some quiet times on it. Dig into it. And as you do it, I hope you do see these three things very clearly. It's all about Jesus. It is personal, but it's not all about us. Amen. Thanks so much.